Lord, we just come before you one more time and ask that your word would not return void, that it would be a lamp unto our feet, that it would revive and refresh and renew and accomplish all its purposes this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so the book of Matthew chapter 5, and we're starting in verse 43 this morning. And as we think about what we're going to deal with this morning, Jesus is teaching about loving your enemies. Now, as a Christian, if you can do Christian stuff without an absolute need and dependence on God, then something's not right. If you can just go about your day and think about, you know, I'm going to, you know, be a Christian and live my Christian life out, but there's not this deep-seated need to where it's like, Lord, I can do nothing of myself. Lord, if you don't empower me and lead me, then I'm not going to be able to do this. At the end of this chapter, Jesus says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And that's after Jesus is saying, you know, if you look at a woman to lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry at somebody, then you've committed murder in your heart. And he's listed these things that it may be possible to do those things if we're living by the law, by legalism. But if we're living by the Spirit and the standard of God's own righteous requirements, then we find out there's no way I could be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect unless my perfection is found in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus was saying. That's what he was trying to convey. He's trying to say, hey, you can't do this on your own. He's trying to say that no matter what you do and how hard you try, you are going to come up so short, and hopefully you'll come up so short that you'll realize that you need Jesus Christ. You need him every day, every hour, every second, every minute, whatever you want to say, that you need him. And then you need to rest in him. And that you need to be empowered by him. And so Jesus finishes off this section with this command or idea. Remember, this command or idea is not to be gaining God's favor. It's to be expressing or manifesting the ideal or the reality of God's grace in our heart, the experience that we should be all having of God in our heart as we relate to him and have fellowship with him. So as he talks about this, I want us just to be thinking about our own lives and how easy it can be to be just mental Christians. In other words, where we're sort of just, we're mentally going about our life based on thinking about things that we need to do or should do without the empowerment of God. In fact, the Bible says that there are people who have a form or an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of God. And these people that are being referred to, they're not even Christians at all. And it's so easy to fall into this trap of just not being empowered to do Christian things, not feeling the need, the desperate need to be dependent on him, and that's expressed by our prayer life, our devotional life, our asking God for help life, our life in God's word. Jesus himself, when he was going through his ministry, he would be continually in the word, continually going to places alone to seek God's strength and his guidance and help. He would be continually led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit led Jesus throughout his ministry and life. So the teaching here is basically set up so that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. We must be completely dependent on the Lord. And when we set up sort of a religion or a system that allows us to not be empowered by the Lord or to be dependent on the Lord, then something's not right. We may either be running on fumes of past experiences or past knowledge, or we may be running on religious rules, boundaries, regulations that don't require really faith, because they are set up to take the place of faith oftentimes. So Jesus says in verse 43, in regards to loving our enemies, he says this, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that was what's being taught. What was being taught by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day, what was being taught is that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And as they were teaching that, they were taking that from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So they took that, like many times we can, and sort of mold it and shape it to fit something that kind of we like, that works for us. And we've seen that through this section of Scripture where there's Scripture twisting to fit our own desires or the Pharisees or scribes' own desires. That's often what law does, legalism, if you've heard that term. So what Jesus is dealing with, he's dealing with legalism. Legalism twists, molds, and shapes things so that I don't have to deny my flesh. I don't have to depend on God. I don't have to have faith and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but I can make it so I can stay myself in my old sinful ways and yet have these sort of pseudo-spiritual things in place to make me feel pretty good about myself. Did you know the Bible doesn't want you to feel pretty good about yourself? It doesn't. And that's right in the face of common ideology and thought today that we should feel good about ourselves. And you won't find that in the Bible. The Bible says the opposite of that. And the Bible says that we should lose ourselves, leave ourselves, deny ourselves, those type of things. And so what the Pharisees were interpreting, and we have to be careful of today and be sure that those who we listen to are teaching Scripture and interpreting and applying Scripture in the way that's consistent with all of Scripture and consistent with what Jesus said and the apostles said, and we see that in there. So what they were doing wrong, what the error was here, is their definition of neighbor. They define a neighbor as a Jew. So in other words, their interpretation of Leviticus was, love the Jew. And they took out the part in Leviticus where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. They took out as yourself. And they just said, love your neighbor. So basically, they define neighbor as a Jew. So love the Jews. And we can see how this type of ideology has seeped into worldly religion and worldly thought, where we can religiously find incorrect justification to hate people, to hate other religions, to hate people that aren't like us, to hate people that don't do things like we do. And maybe it doesn't take on a form of hatred, but maybe it takes on a form of disdain, or I don't want to be near you. That's what the Jews would do. I don't want to be near a Samaritan, because they're like half Jews. They're just the worst of the worst. And so you can see how a misinterpretation of Scripture has set itself up for racism and all sorts of horrible ideologies, oftentimes in the name of God. Hitler did what he did in the name of God, supposedly. But if you just have a quick 3-minute read of the first book of the New Testament, you will find that there's no place for hate unless it's a hatred of sin. But there's no place for hate of other people in the Word of God. And some of you may be saying, well, what about David? Didn't he do those imprecatory prayers? You know what that is? David would pray, Lord, I pray that you would bust his teeth out. I pray that you would just smash that person. And those imprecatory prayers, which we don't have time to get off on that, but the point was his imprecatory prayers, or his prayers to just annihilate people, like maybe you pray a person you don't like, you just say, Lord, just crush them. Just annihilate them. Bust their teeth. Or just give them some stitches or something. Those are not appropriate. Let me just say that. Those are not appropriate because when you see those in the Bible, those are more of a judicial, not an individual prayer. That was a prayer in regards to the judicial way, or a way of saying that if evil were to proliferate, then there would be a downfall of a society type of thing. It'd be like us, you know, praying maybe for the church and praying that God would destroy those who come against the worldwide church, or those people in different countries who are being persecuted by hate groups and religious groups. And we'd pray that God would destroy those who are trying to destroy the work of God type of thing. So you're not off the hook and you can't pray those things. So if you need to repent, we'll give you a second. Okay. So their interpretation then was love Jews, hate anybody else that was a Jew. But another thing they did, and this is scripture twisting 101, but then there in Leviticus, it didn't say to hate anybody. They added that part. They sort of interpreted that in, like, oh, if Jesus is saying to love your neighbor, then it must mean to hate your enemies. So that was actually, they're using that as a command to actually, we're commanded to hate our enemies. And we see that also in religious groups today. We see religious groups saying that they are justified by God to annihilate all those who come against their teaching. Of course, Islam's the one that comes to mind most, that the Quran teaches that. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what God teaches. And we didn't see that in the Bible. So when Jesus came in, this was something that was acceptable, even looked at as godly and holy, to only love Jews, if you're a Jew, and then to hate everybody else. So the Pharisees, whenever they would see a non-Jewish person, they would avoid them. They would walk on the other side of the street, or they would stay clear of them. And so the love of God and the desire of God to reach all people stopped at the religious Jew. So the purpose in which God called the Jew, which is to be a light into the world, was deflated. In other words, they let that go, and now they became so sectarian, so isolated, so us and no more, that it became this whole thing where the whole purpose of a Jew in the kingdom that God had given them to be the nation of Israel was forfeited. So Jesus comes in all that, in that scene. And then he goes from the law. Notice what he says next. He says, well, that's what you're doing. That's what you're thinking. That's how you're interpreting things. You're adding, twisting, taking away, putting in, and you're doing that all to fit your own desires and your own needs. But here's what I say in verse 44. He says, but I say to you to love your enemies. Love your enemies. So last week we saw how in the previous section, how they were to go the extra mile, how they were to turn the other cheek, how they were to give the coat on their back. And Jesus was laying down a precedent and a teaching about his kingdom that was different than the kingdom of the world. And this precedent that he was setting down was that our actions should, as believers, as residents of a heavenly kingdom, should always be governed by love. And what he's saying is that that word love is agape. So what Jesus is saying now is that my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which if you are a resident of the kingdom of heaven, the reason you are there is because, remember, a little further back, a little further up, where Jesus starts off with the Beatitudes. The reason you're even in the kingdom of God, because you're poor in spirit. Because you realize spiritually you're completely bankrupt and empty but for the grace of God. And that caused you to feel out of sorts, even mourn or be grieved about your sinfulness, your condition, to where all you can ask for is grace and mercy and plead to God for him to help you. And if you would, God would help you. He would save you. He would rescue you. And it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. And get this, that he rescued us while we were sinning against him. It wasn't like we got all good and then God liked us. We were actively, aggressively against him, and he saved us while we were still sinners. And so now he gives that same prerogative to those who are in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus modeled that. The fact that we're saved and forgiven and our sins are wiped away is completely based on the fact of God's goodness and grace bestowed upon us that we didn't deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite. But God gave us grace and mercy. So Jesus says to agape your enemies. So maybe up to this point, you kind of think, well, you know, I can kind of love people that are mean to me, or, you know, I might be able to go the extra mile for my boss that keeps harping on me and bothering me that I just really can't. I might be able to do a little something extra. And when people say bad things, insult me, I might, you know, not fire back at them. I might be able to do that. I might be able to kind of handle that. But now he says, we don't just sort of live in a way where we take ill treatment and unjust treatment and handle disputes where we just sort of, you know, just take it. But now he's saying, now we have to actually do something. So in other words, you know, if you're mad at somebody at church and you can say, well, I forgive them, but every time you see them, you're like pretending you don't see them, that's not okay. And you're changing your section where you sit. You used to be a mainstay in the left section, but now you don't like that person. Now you're made stay in the middle. So I know how you are. I know when you get your section, it's really hard. We're talking about moving mountains type of hard for you to change sections. So if you're changing sections, I know why. You have a problem with somebody in your section. I'm just kidding, but you know what I mean. When we get our section, right? And sometimes it takes a few visits to church to find your section. You know, you try a few sections out, and then you have your section, but then you have where you sit in the section. You know, some sit in the front, some sit in the back. Boy, it's really hard to move the front and the back section, people. It's easier to move from section to section than from front to back. But anyway, I digress. But anyway, you know what I mean. We're creatures of habit. But so what Jesus is saying, this, we can only do what Jesus is saying through the power of the Spirit, through God working in us. Because we can be tongue-in-cheek and joke around about stuff, but there are some deep-seated hurts and pains and things that we have a lot of rights to be angry and hurt and to fire back. And there are some serious things that go on, some serious offenses, scars and hurts and these things, and people do these things to us. But what Jesus is saying is that the way that we can forgive is because in the new nature, in the new person, that we have changed, that we're different. And it doesn't mean we don't feel the hurt. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with forgiveness. It doesn't mean all that. None of us are robots. We're actually, God made us with emotions and feelings. That's all normal. But at some point, the newness of our new creationness has to take over. You know what I mean? The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what's new about me as a Christian? If we look at our life and we're basically the same old mean, grumpy, bitter, angry person, and maybe we have every right to be, and maybe we can say, life has dealt me the worst hands, and maybe we're angry at God, but if you're a new creation, I want to ask you, what's new about you? What's new about how you handle situations? What's new about how you handle offenses? What's new about that? And that's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is getting at the newness of being a new creation. What changes? What changes is when we become a new creation in Christ, it's no longer I who live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. That's a radical shift, isn't it? Christ who lives in me. And then I think, well, Christ didn't have to deal with that person I had to deal with. And then I think, wait a second. Actually, he did. Actually, Jesus had to deal with people who gossiped about him, who took things away from him, who slandered him, who beat him, who mocked him. Jesus dealt with that and then even killed him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had to deal with all of that. And he's made provision for us at the cross. But if we're going to try to do it in our own strength, we're not going to do it. In order to love our enemies, it's going to take the love of Christ loving our enemies through us. And that's what Stephen did, the first martyr of the church, when he was being killed, basically said the same thing that Jesus said, not to hold that against those who came to hurt him and eventually killed him. So what does that mean? It all has to do with the work of God in our heart. See, religion may allow us to keep going with a sense of spirituality without ever changing. True Christianity doesn't leave us without change. True Christianity, once we become born again, is a work of God in us and through us to make us like Jesus. So like I say, it's not perfection, it's direction. So we should be moving in a direction that we see traits and things like Jesus did. But you know what this all comes down to? This teaching, the teaching in this section where Jesus said, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you, you know what it all comes down to? It all comes down to the problem of self. The lack of denial of self, the lack of the sacrifice of self, the lack of surrender of self, it all comes down to the self life. Most likely, for most of us, our biggest problem is not there, it's where? Here. It's here. And you know what's even worse? That our flesh, our self-life is such a problem, but then we live in the world that constantly tempts us to exalt ourselves, elevate ourselves, parade ourselves, and glorify ourselves. I don't know, you know, I'm not a history expert, but there may not be a time more in history where self is promoted, especially in our culture, where it's so much about self. And yet, when religion or churches or preachers or pastors, when they don't teach about the denial of self and the necessity to have a true walk with God and true fellowship with God, but they're basically promoting self, tickling people's ears, making people raise up in their own flesh, and even people glorify pastors that do that. But Jesus is—he's not calling us to be bigger, to be more ourself. What is he calling us to be? To deny ourselves. Remember John the Baptist? He must increase. I really need to decrease. I really need to die to myself practically. And you know what? Probably, if you're like me, you're probably in many situations that you have to remember, boy, I better die to myself in this thing. This is a temptation for me to act in my flesh. I'm being poked and prodded to do something in my flesh, to act in my flesh, to tense my fleshly muscles, to activate those fleshly desires, and nothing, if you're like me, can activate my flesh more than my enemies. Those who can make my skin crawl. And Jesus says, you go love them. Don't be so concerned about what they may do to you, think about you, say about you, because you're dead. You've been crucified. Remember that when you gave your life to Christ, you've been crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And you know how freeing that is? Just to say, hey, when people attack you, they're attacking Christ. If people are persecuting you for your faith, they're persecuting Christ. People are gossiping about you, they're gossiping about Christ. So Jesus says, love your enemy. He says, agape your enemy. He says, it doesn't matter how you feel. Agape means, you know what? I see in the scripture, it tells me to love my enemies. I see that. Jesus said that. We're reading about it. We talked about it in church. I read it in my devotions. I see this played out. And I can't do that. But Lord, love my enemies through me. And Jesus will do that. Jesus will do that. So there has to be a willingness. There has to be an openness. If right now there's people we're thinking about, either now or in our past, these are all opportunities for us to grow in our faith, to connect with God, to go to a level of spirituality that we may not have known yet. These are the deep things of God. So he says, I say to you, love, agape your enemies. And how do we do that? This is great because now Jesus gives us practical information of how to do that. Look what he says in the next section or in the next part of that verse. He says, to bless those who curse you. So one way that we practically love our enemies is to bless them, especially those who are cursing us back. People that from their end are contentious with us. And he says the right way to handle that is not just not firing back, not just not firing back, but instead of not just firing back, he says to actually bless them. In other words, confer on them a desire of goodness from the Lord. That's hard to do, right? It would be almost impossible to do, but here's the thing. Think about it like this. No matter what somebody's done to you or doing to you, our greatest desire for them should be that they come to know Jesus Christ, that they don't end up in hell forever. As forgiven people who have been forgiven because we have offended God over and over again, we've sinned against God, and we are undeserving of anything good from God because of our sin, we were enemies of God. Did you know that? So our greatest heartfelt concern that comes from an understanding of our own sinfulness is that we would be able to put ourself aside and our fleshly desires for somebody that's hurt us to be hurt back, but we would act in a way or respond in a way that they would ultimately be saved from hell. As a believer, and to truly understand what the Bible says about the nature of hell, that we would be able to see things in a much deeper light than the actual offense. And I believe that's what Jesus did when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were killing God, and God was saying, "Please forgive them," because Jesus was going to go to heaven, and his pain would end, and his hour of darkness would accomplish all it was set out to do. But those who wouldn't repent or come to Jesus would spend all eternity in hell. So I think we all understand sometimes we can get hurt and offended and treated in such a way where we can really actually hate a person so bad where we may even want and hope they would spend eternity in hell. But we don't really want that. Because if we do, we have to understand we deserve hell too. And I'm not minimizing or negating the harm that has been perpetrated against you, because I know some of you and I know some of those things, and they're unmentionable, they're horrible, they're unhuman, they're demonic, they're evil. But at the end of the day, when we talk about eternal things and we understand our own condition before God and the grace that was given to us, we should think about the greater purposes of a soul and the eternity of that soul and the power that we have, one, in God, meaning we can do it because if we surrender it to God, He will do it. So we know that's possible. And the second thing is that God will give each one of us a measure of faith. He'll give us the faith that we need to be able to do it. And there are so many stories of the victim or somebody who has been greatly hurt, abused, or whatever, that has offered forgiveness to a person who subsequently has given their life to Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about, some of you may have followed that recent story about the women's gymnastics Olympic trainer, doctor. He worked out of Michigan State University. And it came out where he had used his position with these young girls who had been elite athletes, and he abused hundreds of them. And I remember the first lady that came out, you can look at this in YouTube, but the first one to come out, she's a lawyer now, and she has a family and kids, but when she faced him in court, and they allowed all of these, whoever wanted to, these girls who are now women, to talk to the offender, and when she stood up, she was the first one to bring it out. And she spent, 20-30 minutes talking about what she went through. And at the last 7 to 10 minutes or so, she said, "Larry, I want you to experience the hell that I experienced so that you can turn to Christ and know the love of Christ that I know." And I was completely blown away. Google that if you can. We could show it sometime. But I don't know what's going to happen to that guy. But after, a string of these victims repeating and mentioning and saying what he has done and caused in her life, and then for that lady to say that, I would think that I would have to have a resounding awakening to his heart. But see, this is what Jesus was saying, is bless those who cursed you. He goes on to say, not only to bless those who curse you, this is how we practically love our enemies, but then he says to do good to those who hate you. So now this is an actual thing that we can do, and it doesn't tell us like specifics about it, but it talks generally, and I hope and pray that in the newness of life, in the power of our own forgiveness before God, that we would be able to take maybe some practical steps that we can take away from this message, is to take practical steps and think and pray, Lord, what can I do practically? Because you have loved me so greatly, because I am so deserving, what can I do practically to actually do something good to that person or those people or whatever it is, so that maybe they would just know the love of Christ? And then the third thing, he says to pray for them. And I find that very interesting. He says, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I find that very interesting, because I don't know about you, but praying for somebody that's your enemy is, to me, is one of the hardest things you can do. Even say you get in like an argument with a friend or a spouse or a family member, and then you're going at it, and then you're like, okay, let's pray. No, nobody wants to pray. Like, I'm not going to pray right now. You pray. Like, no, you pray. Then you start arguing about who's going to pray. It's so hard. Why? Why is that so hard to pray when we're in those situations? We're so angry. It's because we're in the flesh. And so it's hard to pray when we're in the flesh, because when we're praying, what we're doing is we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming into the Spirit. We're denying our flesh when we pray, unless we're praying for their teeth to be bashed in. But we mentioned that earlier, but get this. A lot of times when we've been treated in a certain way, we come into bondage to that person or that situation by constantly thinking about what they did, constantly thinking about what we want to do back. And then we even could get into imagining things. We go beyond and we start to think, well, they're probably doing this and they're thinking that, and I bet they're doing this. And we make up this whole thing. But if we'll just go and pray, it stops the imaginations. It stops our flesh from running wild with the ball. It stops us from desiring evil, but it puts us in the position of God. And again, like Jesus prayed for those who killed him. So this gives us a precedent of the importance of praying. And you know what happens when we pray is we're assaulting heaven with the situation. We're petitioning the throne of God with this offense. And what it does, it will free us from the bondage of being attached to a person or a thing because of our bitterness. It'll free us from that, but it might actually soften us a little towards the person or the situation. It softens us to a point where we would actually really say, Lord, I don't want that person to go to hell. I don't want that person to be damned forever. It might soften us, but it'll free us, and it'll soften us, and it'll actually change the person in many cases, I believe. And so these are the practical ways that we do that. So let's just finish with this. Those are the practical ways we love our enemies. But look what Jesus says next. Jesus says in verse 45 that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what this does is, when we love our enemies, what it does is it puts us in the likeness of Jesus. We're like Jesus when we do that. And isn't that all, as a Christian, isn't that what we want? To be like Jesus? I mean, if you're a Christian, that means Christ-like, right? So, not to state the obvious, but if your name is Christ-like, then wouldn't you want to be Christ-like? But sometimes we want to be Christ-like in the ways that we want to be Christ-like, but not Christ-like in ways that we don't want to be. But God didn't save us just to change or make new certain parts of us. God wants to completely make us new, practically. Positionally, we're new in him the moment we receive Christ. But then practically, God wants to continue to make us like him. So what he's saying is that God himself has, there's sort of a common grace to the whole world, right? I mean, our sin should necessitate immediate destruction. But God is, he's given grace to the whole world. That's why he says it rains on the just and the unjust. The evil and the not, that there's a common grace experience in the whole world just in the fact that the whole world is not in hell. So there's a common grace right now. And so that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying if God gives common grace to the world, then we should too, in kind, to be like Christ, we should love our enemies. And then the last thing he says is in verse 46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors were seen as the worst possible people on earth. Kind of like maybe a person would see an IRS person or something like that. If you're an IRS person, I'm not saying that. People see you like that. You know what I mean? And then he says, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So what he's saying is, don't think you're super godly because someone's so nice to you and you're nice back. That's still godly, but he's saying that everybody pretty much does that unless you have a mental condition. But, you know, you're generally, somebody's nice to you, you're nice back. That's great. It's a whole nother deal when you're blessing those back or loving those back who are your enemies. So this is the thing. Maybe the thing that makes a believer stand out the greatest, to be the greatest light in the world. And it's loving their enemies. Can we pray that God would practically and tangibly use our loving of our enemies to bring them to Christ? In other words, can we possibly pray that we can love the hell out of people? I mean, literally, I'm not saying a bad word, like love the hell out of them. I want to give you an example as we close of this. And it's a little antidote about Corrie ten Boom, who has lived in Germany during the Nazi regime, hid Jews. She and her sister were actually taken into a prison camp where her sister was actually killed. She almost died, but she's seen horrible treatment. But she says this, after the war, after she was released, she says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to the defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiveness of sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after the talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a cap with its skull and crossbones. So she saw this man that was a guard in the prison that she stayed in at this talk about forgiveness. And she saw him, but her mind went back to the uniform that he wore. It came back with a rush. A huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy was her sister. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now, he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. And he said, a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Of course, how could one remember a prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me, but since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, I could not put my hand out. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I could not have been many seconds that he stood there. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, mechanically, I thrust my hand, the one stretched out to me, I thrust my hand into it, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let's pray. Lord, help us to forgive like you forgive us. Help us to love like you love us. Help us to stretch out that hand, even though we feel like we can't. We feel it's not in us. We don't want to. But as we do, Lord, you provide the healing and the strength that only you can provide. And Lord, as we finish this morning, I want to pray for anybody here who's never truly received the forgiveness of their sins. I want to pray for anybody here at this moment, if they don't really know and understand their sinful condition before you is so much worse than the Nazis. That we are all like that Nazi. We have all offended you, sinned against you, and yet, Lord, you demonstrated your love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I want to pray for anybody here this morning. If you were to die today, would you be in heaven? Would your sins be forgiven? I want to give you that opportunity right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose from the dead, they would be saved. You know what that means? You can be saved right here, right now, right today, by simply asking Jesus to forgive you, by turning from the way you're going and turning to Jesus and saying, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so if that's you this morning, you can do that right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive His forgiveness, pray to Him right now. Repeat this prayer after me, but pray it to Him. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I ask for mercy. I ask you to forgive me. I believe that you died and rose again. And now, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Before we sing this last song, I just also want to take a moment to pray for any of you today. If you've come in here and you just realize you're carrying this bitterness, unforgiveness, and it's eating you up. And I want to pray that today that would all end. I want to pray that you would be released from the sting of bitterness. I want to pray that God would give you the ability to put out your hand. I want to pray that God would help you to move forward and move on in the upward calling and the plans that He has for your life. And so if that's you this morning, just acknowledge that before the Lord right now in your heart. Acknowledge that you want to change. Acknowledge that you want to experience all that God has for you. Acknowledge that you want to move on in the grace and love and mercy of God. Acknowledge that you want to fulfill all the purposes that God has for you. And so if that's you, will you all just join me as we pray and then we worship the Lord. Lord, I pray for those this morning that may be oppressed, afflicted, downcast. They may be having trouble putting out their hand. Maybe having trouble being free. Maybe having trouble relating to you, enjoying you, fellowshipping with you. I pray for them right now. For those who have knowledge in their heart, their desire to want to forgive, to want to be free, to want to be able to love their enemies, to be filled with the Spirit, to be even overflowing with the Spirit, to have the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, that they would be willing, Lord, to surrender all to you right now. If that's you, just acknowledge that before the Lord. And Lord, as those acknowledge that, I pray right now that you would free them, cut the cord to that which is keeping them in bondage, and help them, Lord, to walk in the newness of life and in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.